Let's turn to, I'm joking, but let's turn to God's word and get serious here. I might invite you to turn to Mark. I've included three texts, so it might not be helpful, I don't know, to turn to any of them, but you might turn to Mark chapter 5. I don't want to confuse you. We're going to read three texts to begin today, one from Mark 5, which has been our journey through Mark's gospel, then one from John and one from Romans. You see them on the screen, I bet. There they are. And we'll be launching from Mark 5 then. Let me say a word about this first. So in our journey through Mark's gospel in these months, as we journeyed through Mark chapter 5, particularly, and the account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, verses 21 through 43, just a few weeks ago, it occurred to me then that I might want to return to that text to launch an Easter meditation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, resurrection in general. And here we are. So what Jesus did there in that episode in Mark 5, in raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, and she surely was dead, all the way dead before Jesus arrived, was demonstrate his resurrection power, his power and authority over life and death, the truth that he is God, that in himself as God is the very power of life. He said it himself, as we will remind ourselves later, and actually again and again, I am the resurrection and the life. So there is, in this episode, raising this daughter, this young girl, from the dead, big stuff going on. It isn't just Jesus raising a little girl back to life, even as amazingly awesome as that is in and of itself. There are far bigger things going on, far bigger things being fulfilled, announced, pointed to. And so we will do that, what I said. We will launch from Mark 5 and Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, and we'll think on Jesus' own resurrection and ours, and sin and death on this Easter Sunday morning and this Communion Sunday, all this stuff together. So again, I want to actually read three texts to get us rolling, including a couple of verses from Mark 5. But before we read from God's Word, let's once again look to God for help. Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you looking for help as we open your word and consider the great plan of redemption through the lens of resurrection as we consider your word, because we know from your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we come to you asking you to give illumination, eyes to see, and a heart to receive, and that you would help us to apply these things in ways that I could never know how to do and that would be specifically applicable to each one here in ways that I could never know. So come now, Father, and by your Spirit, move in our hearts and minds through your word, by your Spirit, and encourage and teach, build up, move us to see your Son and obey him and follow him all the more closely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so those three texts, as you see them on the screen, and if it's easier to just listen, that's okay. Those three first, and lots of texts today, and sometimes it's just like that. Mark 5, 41 and 42. Taking Jairus' daughter by the hand, Jesus said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. You remember that? Now John 11, 25 and 26, from the Lazarus episode, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, before that actually, but just immediately before. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And now Romans 6, 5. Paul writing to Christians. This in the context of baptism. He writes, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Amen. May God bless to us the reading and proclamation of his word. So let me build here. I want to ask you to stay with me. Let's start by going back a ways before Mark chapter 5, actually a long way before. Let's go back before the birth of Jesus Christ, back into the Old Testament, back into the time of promise and expectation. What I'm looking for here is evidence of Old Testament promise and expectation of resurrection. That's the first step. We did this 3 years ago or so in greater detail, but this is the first step, first header. Old Testament promise and expectation of resurrection. Was there any expectation of resurrection before Jesus came? Our starting point there is death. Not Christ's death, our death. There is no mention of the word resurrection until the New Testament. But what God does in the Old Testament is, one, relentlessly describe our great problem, and two, point over and over again to the hope of salvation from it, from death, beyond death. So one, the first thing, again, the problem is sin. The Old Testament identifies this as rebellion against God, and the wages of sin is death. Death is a curse upon Adam and Eve for rejecting God, and you and I are in sin, under sin, because of their choice, and then because we are their children, because we are born in sin, born under its lordship, born with the disease, as it were, We agree with Adam and Eve every day by sinning again and again. As R.C. Sproul has famously said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's good, that's right. So we are under the curse and we will die. Death is the recompense or the wage. That is to say, because of our sin, each and every one of us, death, the tomb, the grave awaits us all. This is the dark background. It's all over the Old Testament. But also in the Old Testament is the hope that death is not the end of the matter for those who turn to God. But God will have to pay the wages of sin, we find there. Because we cannot. God will have to bear the curse because we cannot. God will have to take down the last enemy, death, because we are powerless against it. We have proven that. The Old Testament is filled with people who die. And so is our experience. Everyone around us. Our hope, if there is to be any, rests in God alone. Even today we know death is the one subject we prefer to ignore. Nearly everything in our culture is designed to help us not think about death or to avoid it. Just last night, on the Drudge Report, the headline, and I checked this morning at 6:20, and it still was. I don't know if you checked the Drudge Report. I get some of my news from there. Was still the headline this morning, the top of the page. Tech Titans' latest project, Defy Death. A story about creating, quote, the fountain of youth through technology, rebuilding, regenerating, reprogramming limbs through nanobots, reprogramming DNA, and digitizing the brain. It's still there. I imagine it's still there. You could go there right now. Not right now, but this afternoon. You can read all about it. It's a very lengthy article, citations, the whole thing. It's a beautiful article. I mean, you know, presentation-wise. And then when death occurs, every step is taken to help us avoid the sights and sounds and smells of death. We deify youth. In our culture, we encourage the avoidance of counting one's days, and when death draws nearer and nearer, we hide it away in nursing homes and then finally in funeral homes. We make them look as much like living people as we can. Death is easily the subject we most prefer to ignore, but guess what? The Bible doesn't share this preference with us. The Old Testament. We're talking about here specifically. Instead, it talks about death all the time. People are begotten, and then they die. They die. To be with their forefather, buried. They're buried with their forefathers, On every page, it seems. The Bible is relentless in pointing out our great problem, which tells us why they die. Sin, the consequence of sin, death. And so Job cries out in Job 14:14, wondering about this. If a man dies, shall he live again? You see, he's realized that this is the great problem, and he's wondered, is that all there is? And we want the answer to be yes. He wants the answer to be yes. Death can't be the end. It can't be. And what we find is that the whole Old Testament, if you'd pick it up and ingest it, will create in you a yearning, a great desire for a great solution to this, your great problem. It will point you. It will point you to the one great solution. And it's true, the word resurrection never occurs in the Old Testament. But resurrection is there. It's all over the place. And the way resurrection functions in the Old Testament is this. When and where we find it, and I'll show you where it is. I'll try to be brief. I preach much more lengthy, in a much more lengthy way about this a few years ago. I chopped it down, but when and where we find it, it's against the backdrop of sin and death, and therefore functions like a shaft of light in a pitch black room, a piercing light penetrating our helplessness and hopelessness in the face of our sin and the death and judgment it justly deserves. Or perhaps it functions, we might say, like a glimmer of hope against a book pointing out all the time sin and death. So death is the problem brought about by our sin, highlighted all the time, and resurrection is the only way out. Now, seeing resurrection in the Old Testament, be quick about it, huh? There are many instances, many pointers, but here are a few of the key instances, and I wonder if you've noticed. The sacrifice of Isaac. One of the most poignant moments in the story of redemption is when God tested Abraham's faith by directing him to sacrifice his only son Isaac, whom God promised Abraham as the one who would carry on the family line. And in Genesis 22:5, on his way up the mountain to sacrifice this yet only son, the only way for this promise to be fulfilled, in obedience to God, Abraham's doing this. Abraham expressed a peculiar confidence as he's going up the mountain to sacrifice this son, which God had commanded him to do. He says this, where we read this. Abraham said to his young men that he leaves them behind, and he says to them as he's about to leave, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Do you see? Do you see his peculiar confidence? Well, if you don't see it, I'll tell you who saw it. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews saw it. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we read, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So what are the New Testament writers seeing? Paul saw it too, by the way, in Romans 4, 17. "Abraham trusted in God, whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So what are they seeing? They see in that thing Abraham said, "I and the boy will go over there and worship, and I and the boy will come back to you." What are they seeing? Abraham's going to follow through, and God's going to raise him from the dead. Resurrection in the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament writers see. That's the Bible interpreting the Bible. That's one. Here's another. The God who makes alive. Deuteronomy 32:39. Just fire through these. The word of the Lord. This is God talking. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. All right, it's right after the other. I kill and I make alive. And then Hannah knew this. She knew of the resurrecting power of God. In the book of 1 Samuel, when Hannah thanked God for the gift of her son Samuel, she said, similarly, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. What's that? It's raising from the dead. Long before the birth of Jesus, even long before King David, God inspired Hannah to speak these words, declaring that God is able to resurrect the dead. Resurrection in the Old Testament, very, very early. Resurrection in the Psalms. There's several Psalms that allude to this, but here are two. Psalm 16. Kyle read it earlier. David, who knew he would eventually die, because by that point there was a really firm track record in the human race, wrote the following words, which on this side of the cross we know have their ultimate fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this is David writing, and he's writing about himself. He says, speaking to God, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So this verse seems to most immediately refer to the writer himself not dying, and therefore not decomposing in a grave or tomb. But the problem, if you're quick, is that David did die. His body did see corruption. So both Peter in Acts 2 and Paul, Acts 13, apply these words as a prophecy concerning Jesus, whose resurrection body would never decompose. He dies, he rises in his new body and never decomposes, which never decomposes. But David did pen these words, and he did have the confidence that for those who love God, who are loved by him, they too will be with God forever, where there are eternal pleasures and fullness of joy. So what is this resurrection? Putting this together then, there will be the New Testament interpreting the Old, David writing it for him, and fulfilled in Christ. There will be a resurrection for David because the Christ would be resurrected. Psalm 16. Psalm 49, one other one, points even more clearly to this, because that one took a little work. Psalm 49 points maybe more clearly to this. This one's from the sons of Korah. Who are those guys? We don't know, but the sons of Korah wrote this one. They are shown that a ransom would need to be paid, a wage, a payment to save the people of God, and that we can't pay it. Isn't that an amazing thing in the Old Testament to see that? They write, verses 7 through 15, Psalm 49, "Truly no man can ransom another man or give to God the price of his own life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit," death, Sheol. "Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." There's confidence in resurrection. from out of the grave in the Psalms. What a ransom is required that no man can pay it, and what hope the psalmists have that God is able to do it, to ransom dead believers out of the grave. Job saw, way back when, ancient Job, suffering Job, had hope of resurrection. Do you remember Job 19? He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes, though they have been destroyed, my eyes shall behold, and not another. As I ponder this, my heart faints within me. He knew, ancient Job. How did he know? The Spirit? In the prophets, it's all over the prophets. Isaiah 25, God will swallow up death forever. Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. The earth will give birth to the dead. Daniel, it's in Daniel, it's all over Daniel. Those who sleep in the dust, Daniel 12, shall awake, some to everlasting life with God, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's the judgment. In Daniel 12, so you see, there was an Old Testament promise and expectation of resurrection for God's people, or at least there should have been. There would come a time when God would confront death, ransom the people of God, rescue the people of God from out of death, swallow up death forever, raise up the people of God to eternal life to be with him. And this God could do, only God could do, because he is the God of the living, he is the God of life, the Creator God who said, let there be light, and created all of this, who kills and brings to life, who has life within himself. All of this known, he put in his word right from within the pages of the Old Testament itself. It's there. God would come and save his people. He would send his Messiah and redeem his people. He would surely do it. We will surely not forever die. We will surely not forever be under the curse of sin and death. God will save his people. And this expectation grew and grew and grew. And then you see, Jesus arrived. And we'll put a second header, the arrival of Jesus, resurrection power demonstrated. And just quickly now, these three instances when he raised somebody from the dead. In Mark 5, and this is what gave rise to this sermon, you know, Mark 5, the raising of Jairus' daughter. Do you remember? They came to the house, Mark 5:38. Just kind of read through it. You can turn there. You don't have to. Just kind of walk through it quickly. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping, wailing loudly outside the place. Professional mourners, you might remember, probably. They had joined in with family and friends, making a scene. And when Jesus had entered in, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But Jesus put them all outside except the people he had brought with him, just the three, Peter, James, and John, and the parents. taking Jairus, the verses I read earlier, taking Jairus' daughter by the hand, Jesus said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," a tender moment, no hocus pocus, gentle power. And immediately, the girl got up and began walking. She was 12, and they were all immediately overcome with amazement. The girl is immediately raised, fully restored with a word. He has this power that was looked forward to, promised, expected in the Old Testament, which we just went over. This is him. This is it. And with such ease and grace, as if it's nothing. He has full authority and power over death. This is God walking amongst us. You see? And then another instance in Luke 7, they were walking about, Luke 7, 11 through 17. They were heading to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him, and they drew near to the gate of the town, Luke writes, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out. It's a funeral procession. The only son of his mother. She was a widow. A considerable crowd from the town was with her. His son was perhaps a provider for this mother. She'd lost her only family member, immediate family member. And when the Lord saw her, for these reasons and perhaps more, he knows what's in people, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Don't weep, don't cry." And he came and touched the bier, the funeral carrier, body carrier thing, or however you pronounce that. And they stood still. And he simply said to the young man, the dead person, he's talking to dead people again, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the young man, the dead man, sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." Whether they were believers or not, they got it right there. That's the second one. That's the second resurrection, the raising of someone from the dead. And there's the third one, of course. There's Lazarus, John 11. John 11, 25 and 26, right? He claims, as we've noted, to Martha beforehand, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives believing in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And yes. Where's the tomb? And verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And oh, that's foreshadowing. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time it's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days. He's dead." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to the people, unbind him and let him go. This is the third one, demonstrating resurrection power. Do you see? Resurrection power demonstrated. Jesus has power over life and death. This is him. But this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. There's a big problem here. What is it? These folks are going to die again. As wonderful as all of this is, this demonstrated power of Jesus, and it is wonderful, it's simply a pointer to something else. This isn't the thing pointed to in those wonderful Old Testament texts. They were just a sampling too, by the way, but there's many more. In these New Testament episodes, Jesus isn't yet accomplishing the things for which he had come. These folks will die again. He hasn't paid for sins yet. He hasn't defeated death. He hasn't returned to the Father. He hasn't become our great high priest, the perfect lamb, our intercessor, so many more things. But in these miracles, he has confirmed who he is, that he is the one who was to come. He has proven that, and he has pointed to his own resurrection from the dead, which is about to come. Here now is a great truth as we consider the demonstrated resurrection power of Jesus Christ during his ministry and how it pointed to something more, how it pointed to him having to do something more, something much, much more. Here's the truth. The keys of death were hung on the inside of Christ's tomb. The keys of death were hung on the inside of Christ's tomb. If you or anyone is to have sins paid for and be saved from out of death forever, he has to go into death and come out. This is the third header, then, the third major point, and what he means by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the header. I am the resurrection and the life. Let me read to you from John Piper's great book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. It's a 3 paragraphs from chapter 41. And that's where I get that sentence, the keys of death were hung on the inside of Christ's tomb. Quote, the keys of death were hung on the inside of Christ's tomb. From the outside, Christ could do many wonderful works, including raising a 12-year-old girl and 2 men from the dead, only to die again. If any were to be raised from the dead, never to die again, Christ would have to die for them. Enter the tomb, take the keys, and unlock the door of death from the inside. The resurrection of Jesus is God's gift and proof that his death was completely successful in blotting out the sins of his people and removing the wrath of God. You can see this in the word therefore of Philippians 2, 8, and 9, which reads, Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. From the cross, the Son of God cried, it is finished. And by means of the resurrection, God the Father cries, it was finished indeed. The great work of paying for our sin and providing our righteousness and satisfying God's justice was finished in the death of Jesus. Then, in the grave, he had the right and the power to take the keys of death and open the door for all who come to him by faith. Piper goes on, if sin is paid for and righteousness is provided and justice is satisfied, nothing can keep Christ or his people in the grave. That's why Jesus shouts, Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He goes on and concludes, the Bible rings with the truth that belonging to Jesus means we will be raised from the dead with him. Romans 6:5. Again, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, like the little girl, dead. Finally, 1 Corinthians 6:14, Piper finishes with that. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up, Christians, by his power. That's the end of the Piper quote. So, what this all means, if it isn't clear, death is our great problem, the just consequences of our sin. Yet there is this hope throughout the Old Testament from beginning to end, a hope of resurrection. Death is not the end for God's people. And Jesus said, the whole of the Old Testament hope of resurrection, that is a hope fulfilled in me. And then he demonstrated his godness, his divinity, that he is the resurrection and the life, backing up that claim by raising people from the dead, among many other amazing signs and wonders. But he knew all along that these resurrections or instances of raising people from the dead, only to die once again, were just pointers to something greater that he himself came to do. And he knew it all along. Remember, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again, right? He knew. He knew this was the plan. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is Adrian Warnock, a quote from his great book, Raised with Christ. The Bible first shows man's total inability to save himself. We've seen that. The turning point is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This good news of salvation provides the treatment for the illness that the rest of the Bible has been diagnosing all along. Thus, resurrection is at the very core of the Christian message. It is only because of Jesus' resurrection that Paul was able to say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:55. End quote. So, all of this means the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ and eternal life, redemption, salvation, eternal joy, Psalm 16, for all who come to the risen and living Jesus Christ, pointed to all along. Death and resurrection. Are you ready for your own death? Do you have a hope that stretches beyond the grave? It's not in technology. No nanobot will fix it, this problem. The only solution is Jesus. Be amazed and come to Christ. He invites you. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, see, there's the invitation. Though he die, yet shall he live. In Christ we have the great treasure, and in death we depart to be with him, the one who unlocked the door of death from the inside, conquering death by rising from the dead. Good resurrection day to you once again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the resurrection of your Son. Thank you for raising him. Jesus, thank you for taking up your life again. We thank you for the gospel. And now as we move towards communion, we thank you for this fuller picture that you provide for us this day as these events come together for us. Death, resurrection of Christ, the full gospel, Old Testament, New Testament, the full picture of the redemption story. We thank you for your grace to us through your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.